for the message. I just want to say to Brian, thank you. That was a great evangelistic addendum that he put on there. And it's absolutely true. And I appreciate Brother Darrell inviting me to come and be participant in the service this morning. And I appreciate Brian and the good music. You know, I think I've gotten hoarse singing those good songs. And so I may have to cut the sermon short. So I didn't hear him groan when I said that. So that's all right. Well, we're going to look at the authority of Jesus Christ today. And sometimes, you know, we think of Jesus as being, you know, the mild and meek one. And of course he was. And just a loving Christ. And of course he was that too. Compassionate Christ. He was compassionate oftentimes in his earthly ministry the first time he came, even to those who were not believers. We can also prove from the scripture that he has a complete authority. Now, as I preach this sermon, I want you to pay attention to something as we go. I'm going to explain several kinds of authority, perhaps 10 or so kinds of authority that he actually has that are supported by the scripture. Now, I'm not going to point them out to you one by one, but you'll hear me say this kind of authority or that kind of authority. For example, authority over life and death. With Lazarus, as we just talked about in Sunday school, or I might authority over the elements, over nature. You know, he has that kind of authority too. There's all kinds of authority, and the Scripture talks about all of these. And so we want to bring some of those up today. And you may think of some that I don't mention, but we're going to use as our text this morning Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, and of course. This fits with what we've talked about in Sunday school this morning, and it fits with the whole series we'll be doing up until Resurrection Day Sunday. So, Mark 11 and verse 27, and they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, this is Jesus, of course, they come to him, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say to him, and this is the key question, isn't it? By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? Why didn't you get baptized as well? Why did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, my friend Andrew is here, and I got to say, I'm going to embarrass him. He won't like it, but he'll forgive me because he's a good friend. I doubt I have a better friend in the world than Andrew Clark, and I just love him. But now, when he came over here, I went to the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in Nashville, and he works on The Chosen, in case you don't know, and he's been involved in that down in Dallas and Fort Worth. But when he came, I guarantee you that when he landed at DFW, that he had to go through some stuff. He had to go through the gate. He had to present his passport. He probably had to be x-rayed. He looks very violent and threatening, I know. But, you know, he had to show his passport, be x-rayed, probably had to be frisked. I would have frisked him if I'd been in authority there, you know, because he looks so terroristic. But, you know, I can tell you, when you go through the airport like that, those people with those badges on, right? Whether you're going into Australia, there'd be Australian badges. If you're going to America, there'd be American badges. They have an authority, don't they? And the law of the land stands behind them, doesn't it? Because they don't want to let terrorists in. You know, they don't want to let, you know, questionable folks in with things in their luggage that they ought not be bringing and stuff like that. So all those people directing us in the airports, for example, they had authority to act in the ways that they're acting. They could they could say, well, you know, look, you violated the law. We're not going to let you in. We're going to send you back to wherever it was that you came from. They wore those identification badges, but we recognize them and acknowledge them as having the law lying behind their instructions. And so to argue with them or refuse to obey them, what? It would bring consequences, wouldn't it? It would bring consequences. Now we can relate that to the authority of Jesus Christ, can't we? Who gave you this authority? Well, the triune God gave it to him, right? Yeah, and he's part of the triune God. He's the second person of the triune God. I'd really like to talk about that a whole lot more, but I'm not going to. And so I would tell you this analogously, opposition to Christ's authority is futile, just as it's futile to oppose the authority of those people at the airport going through the gates and so forth. There's no doubt. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones introduced the subject of authority this way. He said, there is no doubt that things are as they are in the Christian church throughout the world today because we have lost our authority. Now, let me tell you, sir, the church has authority, but it's a derivative authority. Who gave the church any authority? Well, Christ did. He said, this is my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We have an authority. So my point is this. Let's not abuse it. Let's not abuse it. It is a derivative authority, but we have a responsibility to execute that derivative authority in a righteous way, according to the Scripture. And I'm telling you, huge swaths of the institutional church violate that today. Let us not be among the, not that we are, we're not among those, but let's not be among those. So we're faced by the fact that the masses of people, though, are outside the church. And so they're there, I suggest, because the church has in one way or another abandoned or lost its authority. Why would it lose its authority? Because it's departed from this book. It's departed from this book. So they've lost their authority. People don't recognize it anymore. They say, you know, if you've departed from the Word of God, why would I obey anything that you say as the church? Some churches have elevated their traditions, and just like the Pharisees did. Jesus said, you have elevated the traditions of men to be above the Word of God. Well, that happens in the church. You know, as a result, people have ceased to listen or pay attention to the church's message. You know, great certainty. When they put gays in the pulpit, who in their right mind would want to listen to the message that church has to say? They don't want to, and they won't. They want to. I don't blame them, really, in many ways. You know, a great search for what has been lost characterizes many of the church's activities today. And I'm talking about the institutional church. I believe that this fact is true of all sections of the church, though, including the evangelical section. In common with others, it has been trying to produce a spurious or artificial substitute for the real authority that it has, which derives from God's Word. This section of Scripture before us is all about the authority of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to unpack today. The Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, possessed a complete authority. Now, I'm going to give you a hint. That's the first one. It's a complete authority, isn't it? Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And we love the King James, but that word for power is exousia, and it means authority. That's what it really means. So all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That means all. Now, all doesn't always mean all without exception. It can mean all without distinction. But in this case, it means all authority given in heaven and earth. And I can tell you, in Greek and in Hebrew, that little phrase, heaven and earth, it means everything that is. It's idiomatic for everything that is. All authority has been given to me. You know, the fact that priests, scribes, elders failed to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ did not in any way diminish his divine authority. And the fact that people today dispute the authority of Jesus Christ is no different from the sin and misjudgment that we see in our text here. Remember, ultimately, as I said in Sunday school, if you weren't here, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the glory of God the Father, it is Jesus Christ in perfect agreement with the Father and the Spirit then, who has the final authority over all creation. Final authority over all creation. So in His Passion Week, He has shown His authority and many times during the actual Passion Week, but sometimes before that, He's shown the authority over the temple, hasn't He? He's had authority over there by going there, closing it down, basically, overturning the tables of the money changers. Now, I believe He did that twice in His ministry, by the way. But here in Holy Week, He does that. He turned over the tables, drove out the merchants. I'm always amused by the last verse of Zechariah, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord. You know, if you look at the derivative of that word Canaanite, it can mean merchant. It's almost prophetic to say he was going to chase the merchants out of the temple. Well, He did that. He drove out the merchants. He overturned the tables of the money changers who were corrupt and so forth. He caused the fig tree to wither. He had authority over nature, didn't He? He said to the fig tree, He said, you're not going to produce any more fruit anymore. And bang, they didn't. It didn't. He cast out demons. He had spiritual authority. He raised the dead. Performed numerous other miracles that were well known. These were exhibitions of His authority, even over life and death. So when our Lord came the first time, He came as one who would heal the brokenhearted, who would show mercy to sinners. I love the story about the woman caught in adultery, by the way. You know, I don't want to digress on it too much. I'll take a lot of time. But he didn't say, you know, and want to make too much of an argument about what it didn't say. But he says, go and sin no more. He didn't approve of the sin, did he? He encouraged her not to sin anymore. He didn't say, go and don't do the same sin you've been doing or just try to be better, try to be good. No, He said, go and sin no more. But He forgave her. He forgave her. Thank God that God forgives sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit, and His own election. So in Passion Week, He showed His authority. He healed the brokenhearted. He would be crucified, as Brian rightly pointed out, for His people. Yet the New Testament writers also depict a Christ with absolute authority. Now, for example, the Gospel of John begins with an emphasis on the deity of Christ. He's involved in creation. Though John never lost sight of the human nature of the Lord, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in John 1:1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, all that is, Christ was a member of the Godhead in existence and in functioning in creation, just as the Holy Spirit also. In the Gospel of John, we see Christ, the second person then, as a figure of extraordinary authority, even involved authority over creation, authority in the work of creation. The Epistle to the Hebrews follows the same pattern. While the Apostle shows the human nature of Christ, His real experience of suffering, what is said first, is that when the triune God spoke through Christ, He spoke through the Son. The Son. The Son was the heir of all things and the creator of everything, we find. He's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. He is greater than all the angels. We find that in Hebrews chapter 2. And Christ is shown to have divine authority. It's a divine authority. We ought to think about that. You know, for Paul, Jesus Christ is beyond and above His creation. He's transcendent in many ways. He's above it. On the Damascus Road, Paul had suddenly seen the risen Christ, and that vision blinded him. The light of that blinded him. God revealed Jesus to him as the Son of the Father, and that conviction of the Savior's divine authority completely saturated Paul's doctrine of Jesus. You know, one of the most amazing things in the world, this man who was going out to kill Christians, imprisoned them and killed them. He has this experience and becomes this mighty, mighty man in the hand of God to evangelize the Gentile world mostly, but also some of the Jews as well. It was a divine authority, and Paul clearly recognized it. You know, some people think that they've lived such a life that they are beyond the hand of God. They're beyond the hand of His grace. You know, they're not. They're not. And if He could save Saul of Tarsus, He can save somebody else, right? The Gospel of Mark begins this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, that's the claim made by Mark. And we know that Mark was basically writing the gospel according to Peter. You know, he was basically Peter's amanuensis, we might say. Mark's gospel describes this figure of supreme authority. The opening verses introduce us to John the Baptist, and John himself says, "There cometh one mightier than I after me." He said, "I'm not worthy to untie his shoes." He said, "He's mightier than I am." And that's the claim made by Mark. And so Mark's gospel describes this figure of Christ. That one is Jesus Christ, the one with divine authority. In Mark 1:11, the Father and the Holy Spirit testify to the divine identity of Christ Jesus. You know, we're not dealing here with hints, veiled suggestions, and clues to a later revelation which would tell us that Jesus was actually the embodiment of the second person of the Trinitarian God, the Son of God the Father. You know, from the very beginning, we are presented with God the Son and all His sovereign authority. Every bit. You know, we're presented with that. To deny it is to deny what the book actually says to us in black and white, sometimes in red and white. But in black and white, you know, it's to deny that. Further, Jesus makes the claim that He's going to judge the world. He has a judicial authority, doesn't He? He's going to judge the world. That's the climax of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And so bear in mind that He stood before them. He stood before them in frail flesh and blood. And it was. There was nothing distinctive about His outward appearance. I mean, I think He was a man, you know. He wasn't a little wimpy guy sometimes He's portrayed in Hollywood. No, he was a man. But yet, He's flesh and blood standing there. And nothing particularly distinctive about His appearance. In Paul's words, He was found in fashion as a man. They knew His roots. They knew where He grew up. They knew He was the son of Joseph and Mary, at least the adopted son of Joseph, right? So He's going to judge the world, though. And He's going to sit on the throne of God. And so we see that, you know, to be nothing ordinary in His mortal life, but yet something extraordinary in His existence is quite incredible. There's nothing ordinary about this man who claims to be the divine judge. He will sit on the throne. You know, and He isn't talking about merely ruling Palestine or Israel or driving the Roman army into the Mediterranean Sea. That's not what He was talking about at all. He calmly declared that one day He will evaluate the life and faith or lack of faith of every human being. He will judge even the angels themselves, because more powerful than the angels, He possessed judicial authority, the authority of the consummate judge. Further, the basis for His judgment is how each of us is related to Him. Individually, how each of us is related to Him. There are two ways to be related to Him, to be lost or be saved. There's only two ways, really. There's only up and down. There's no middle ground. No middle earth. You've been watching some strange movies. No, He's only two ways. Many will claim that in His name they did many mighty works. They even gave their body to be burned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. They did many works, but He will say to some of them, "I never knew you. I never knew you." What is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ today? It's so important that we understand that. How do we relate to the Lord and to His people? He's the judge, and the standard of judgment, then, humanly speaking, from our perspective, is our relationship to Him. Our relationship to Him. And that's the only basis, that's the only criterion for judgment, for our eternal situation. If we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we trust in His atoning sacrifice for us, the Scripture says we're saved. You know, some people doubt their salvation. If you doubt your salvation, go back and consider that. If you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says you're saved. Now, that's not a license to sin, by the way. It's clearly not a license to sin. We're obligated to the law, but the law does not save us. Read the book of Galatians if you don't believe me. As Yogi Berra used to say, you don't have to take my word for it. You can look it up. That was about baseball. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. So what is our relationship if we believe on it? Our works cannot save us, but our works do bear real evidence of our salvation. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of our salvation. And that salvation only comes by the grace of God. So He exhibits for His people. He still has authority over His people, doesn't He? But it's a benevolent authority. You realize, I hear Brother Darrell quote this all the time, Romans 8:28. You know, all things work together for good. Him that loves God, Him loves according to His purpose. So it's a benevolent authority to us, isn't it? It's a benevolent authority. He loves us. I'm so glad that He does. I'm so glad that He does. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. That's pretty important, isn't it? He was God in the flesh, but that verse tells us that He has a real authority to reveal Himself to whomever He will. To whomever He will. Think about that for just a moment. He has discretionary authority. He's involved. You know, we say God the Father elects, we'd be right, but He's involved. The second person is involved, you know, to reveal Himself to whomever He will. Jesus even proclaimed His own pre-existence. You know, we talk about His pre-existence, that He was there at the moment of creation from before the foundation of the world, as we say. We like to say that. Sometimes we pass over that rather tritely, but John 8:58, you know, when He was being questioned about His divinity, what did He answer? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. You know, He's fully God. It's not just that He was born before Abraham. That's not what He was saying at all. He's using the name of God. Do you know they wanted to kill Him because He claimed to be God? He claimed divinity for Himself. Not because He argued with the Pharisees about their doctrine. It wasn't because He argued with the Sadducees about their doctrine. You know why they called them Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. I know that's corny. But it wasn't because He argued with them. It wasn't because they argued with each other. They want to kill each other. He argued with them, and He won the arguments, but that wasn't the reason they wanted to kill Him. They wanted to kill Him because He claimed to be God in the flesh, and they understood it. Think about the time that the man was lowered down, the paralytic man was lowered down, Matthew chapter 2, Mark chapter 9, down on through the roof of the house, you know, and he's down there on the floor. And they weren't mad because He healed the man. They were mad because He said He forgave their sins. And their question to Him was, who can forgive sins but God alone? And He says, well, that's right. That's right. Because that's who I am. That's who I am. Before Abraham was, I am, He said. I am. You know, that's not bad grammar. It's not bad grammar. He cited the book of Exodus when He said that. That was the name of God in Hebrew, wasn't it? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Tell the Egyptians, when God said to Moses, tell the Egyptians, I am, has sent you. He's the God whose name is I am. Now, that's the way we translate it into English. I have to give you a little Hebrew lesson. The Hebrew lesson is it's just the tetragrammaton. Now, if you study this, you know, but it's yod, hey, vav, hey. And in Hebrew, you can translate that a number of ways, because the Jews wouldn't do it because they were afraid they'd say the name of God. They didn't want to say that. So they would call it various things, I suppose. And sometimes, you know, we call it Jehovah, and I like Jehovah. I think there were J's in the Old Testament names, but some say Yahweh and things like that. It could be translated numerous ways. But what it basically means, it's basically the be verb. That's all it is. It's the intransitive be verb. And it can mean I was, I am, and I will be. And so when we get over to the book of Revelation, for example, and say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, He's saying the same thing. Saying exactly, I'm the first and the last. There was nothing before me, and there's nothing after me. I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. I'm still God. The resurrected and glorified man, Jesus Christ, is still God. The Alpha and the Omega in Revelation 1:8. It's said so many times. Revelation chapter 17, chapter 18, Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. He's quoting Isaiah 44:6 there, where that designation, Alpha and Omega, is clearly applied to God. So nothing preceded Christ. Nothing will succeed Christ. He is the second. So what authority does this figure have? It is the authority of the judge of the universe, the great judge of the universe. It's the authority of the pre-existent Christ and the Christ that will always exist. But even more than that, Jesus claimed to be the absolute God in John chapter 10. I love that text of Scripture, by the way, if you stand me up here to preach again. We might preach on John 10. I'm not sure. But I love it. I love it. Because what he said, he says, I and my Father are one. He says, my sheep, that's us. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And Jesus talking, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. He's saying no one will pluck them out of my hand either because he said, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. I am the Son of God the Father. I am eternal. John's Gospel ends with Thomas on his knees before Christ. You may remember this, recognizing that authority in John 20 and verse 28. My Lord and my God, Thomas said. Thomas was the doubter. You know, he was the one who said, unless I see the wounds in the side. And this is this is the resurrected Christ. What, you expect to see wounds now? Unless I see them. Jesus said, put your hand in there. Put your hand, touch it. I don't think he did. we're not told. I don't think he did that. I think he fell on his knees and he realized, what my Lord and my God. That's a claim to divinity for Jesus, isn't it? My Lord and my God. You know, so we're confronted with the Lord's own assertions of his deity and his authority. You know, in many ways, the challenge of the gospel is the challenge of the authority of Jesus Christ. It's clear that he claimed to be God, to be the one who made the universe, who upholds the universe, who keeps the planet spinning, who shall judge it, who shall consummate it. That's the Lord's claim. We find it. The scribes and chief priests at the temple, they wanted to know then. So they asked the question, by what authority did you act, Jesus? And we know the answer. I think they knew the answer. By what authority? He acted according to the authority of the living and Trinitarian God. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has a supreme authority. Some today then claim that Jesus was not divine, that he was not God in the flesh. But the Bible speaks completely differently. Know the nature of the God that we serve. Consider some of the additional scriptures that we have not yet mentioned. Think about Titus chapter 2, particularly verse 13 through 15. We're looking for that blessed hope. Who is that? That's Christ. We look at that blessed hope. You know, hope in the scripture, it's a little Greek word, elpis, not Elvis. Elvis was not our hope. I like Elvis, but you know, elpis. It's not a fickle hope. Not like, well, we hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. It's not like that. It's a sure and certain hope when the Scripture speaks about hope. So when he says the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, you hear that? This is Paul writing to Titus, and he says, that blessed hope, that Christ that's returning, he says, he's the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. My goodness, there's a claim right there. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. I love that because we will be infallibly unable ever to sin again in our heavenly state and subsequently our glorified state. We'll have to talk about that another day. Purify to himself a peculiar people. We are pretty peculiar. Zealous of good works. I hope we are. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. He's giving authority to the church there. Do you see that? Paul commissioned Titus to go to Crete and ordain elders in the church in every city. He says, even as I've appointed you. Now, that's what Titus is about. Rebuke with all authority. It's a subordinate authority, but it exists because of the authority of Christ, who is said here to be the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, there's some others. I'm just going to touch on them. Matthew 1:27, the baby Jesus is referred to by the name Emmanuel. You know what that means, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, the coming Messiah is called the Mighty God. Don't you love that? It's about the Messiah. It says He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's what Isaiah... We read over that and we say... We can just pass over the fact that Jesus Christ is the Mighty God. He's even called the Everlasting Father. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Jesus Christ is the giver of grace. John 1:3, Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, is the creator of all things. He was the Word of God, is the Word of God. John 1:14, that Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt with mankind. John 10:30, that we just mentioned, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And you know, of course, then the Jews wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him for that because they said he blasphemed. He blasphemed because he claimed to be God. That's the reason they wanted to kill him. John 5:18 and 10:33, the Jews admit that they wish to stone Jesus because he claimed to be God. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You get that? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. Acts 7, Stephen, the martyr Stephen, first martyr, he prayed to Jesus, confirming his godhood, doesn't he? He does. You know, you wouldn't pray to anyone except God. Stephen prayed to God, to Christ. Matthew 28:19, baptism in the Trinitarian formula. You know, Christ Jesus is the Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's, we baptize in the name of the Trinitarian God. Hebrews 1:8, writing about Jesus, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's quoting the Old Testament in that. Thy throne, O God, calling Jesus God clearly in the book of Hebrews. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's talking about Christ. The book of Revelation, an angel instructed the apostle John to only worship God in Revelation 19:10, of course. But several times in Scripture, Jesus received worship and did not refuse it, of course. Matthew 2:14, Matthew 28, Matthew 17, Luke 24, John 9. He never rebukes people for worshiping him. If Jesus were not God, he would have told the people not to worship him. If he were a mere prophet, or if he were the archangel Michael or some such thing as that. No, he would have told people not to worship him, just as the angel did in the book of Revelation. Scribes, Pharisees, and priests refused to acknowledge the authority of Jesus and bow to him, but we all must bow to his authority if what he says is true, and it is true, and it is well attested. To reject this Christ, finally, is to be consigned to hell, as Brian mentioned just a few moments ago. If it is truth and we are called effectually by God in his grace to accept his authority over us, then he becomes our Savior. The issue then is the authority of Christ, isn't it? It is a great wonder that so many treat the question of his authority so tritely. And this is a point I really want to make today. Many claim to be agnostic. And you know what agnostic means? Oh, we just don't know. We don't know whether there's a God or not. We don't know this business about Christ. We just don't know. It's hard to know. We don't have enough evidence, they say. You know, but they do, really. They do. They claim to be agnostic and say they just don't know. But my problem with this is that most of the ones I've met, not every single one, but most of the agnostics that I've met in my life, they're doing nothing to try and find out whether God exists or not, whether Christ's truth claims are true or not, whether the truth claims of Christ, to question the existence of God. You know, it's one thing to question the existence of God, okay? But it's another thing entirely not to be consumed with the quest to know the answer to that question. I can tell you my own personal testimony. What led me to Christ, I think, was I was consumed with the quest to know. God, do you exist? I want to know. I need to know these things. You know, you we should, ought to be consumed. If we don't know the answer, we ought to be consumed to find out, because there's nothing more important, humanly speaking, than that. Nothing more important. Sadly, most agnostics seem not to know. Well, they don't know, I guess. But they seem not also to really care. To really care whether God is. They deem the subject to be unimportant, but it is extremely important. Matter of fact, it's of eternal importance. It's the most important question, I think, that anyone could possibly even consider. So to the agnostic, I say, consider the question seriously. Consider it seriously, because there is a lot of evidence. The atheist looks up into the night sky and tries to figure out how all this something could come from nothing. Yeah, I read Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time. It's actually a pretty good book. I enjoyed reading the book. But my grandmother knew that something doesn't come from nothing. You know, and Hawking does not seem to understand that. God is required for the universe to be created. The Bible calls the one a fool who says there is no God. That's not my word. The Bible says I'm not supposed to call somebody a fool. But the Bible says this in Psalm 14:1, 53:1. Both declare that it's the fool who says in his heart there is not no God. So the authority of Christ to the agnostic or the atheist, it's a challenging authority. A challenge. You know, consider the challenge of Christ's authority. Ponder the probability that what he claimed to be true is actually true, that he is God in the flesh. You know, people have every right, in a purely academic way, an academic sense, to examine the truth claims of Jesus. I would encourage them to do it, in fact. But it is utter foolishness to simply pass it by unconsidered. That's foolishness. That is foolish. In the days when Jesus walked on the earth, there were some who followed him. There were some who shouted, "Crucify him." But nobody can really ignore him. Eternity hangs on our relationship with him. At least humanly speaking, it does. So the fact that unbelievers are annoyed with Jesus' authority. You know, to them, it's an annoying authority. After Jesus had brought the business of the money changers to a close, he returned. He was confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They were a delegation from the Sanhedrin that confronted him. The Lord Jesus was dismantling their cherished institutions. So the temple, that was the hub of Jewish religion, and it was soon to be destroyed. We know when it was destroyed. And now these men would have had some knowledge about the miracles that accompanied the ministry of Jesus. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school, but they would have known about the blind being seeing, and the deaf hearing, and so forth. The crippled beggar had been leaping for joy. The lepers were cleansed. The child possessed by an evil spirit had been delivered. There were hundreds of cases like this, I'm sure. The dead had been raised. Thousands of hungry people had been fed from the loaves and fishes. The teaching of Jesus had filled the land. It was extraordinary, wasn't it? It was extraordinary. All these things they saw. Many were saying, and if they didn't see it personally, they heard about it. Many were saying that he must be the promised Messiah. So remember that early on in his ministry, they challenged him in a similar way. How could he have that authority to forgive sins? Only God could do that. So it was annoying to the Sanhedrin. They were uncomfortable. Christ had been displaying this power over creation, over men, over the devil, over sickness, over death itself. They considered him a threat to them. Their religious system was corrupt. And so they considered him to be a threat. It had a veneer of piety and elevation of the tradition of men. But in practice, it wasn't that way. It was hypocritical. The system then would soon collapse. It would cease to exist. Jehovah, who came in the flesh, would do something new. And so it was a threatening authority to them. And that was exhibited in his ministry. So he challenged their religion and their beliefs. He called it the traditions of men. He gave no direct answer to the question that they asked him about authority, but he asked them a question in return. We want to deal with that. He would make these men wait for his answer. Soon he would stand before the Sanhedrin and he would give them a direct answer in Luke chapter 22. "Are you the Son of God?" He replied, "You're correct in saying I am." Later in Mark 14, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. But here in Mark 11, there was still work for him to do before his trial and before he made those pronouncements. He had to preach to his disciples about the end of the age, as recorded in Mark 13. He had to preach to the crowds the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. He had to warn them with reference to the sheep and the goats being divided at the judgment. He had to take his disciples to the upper room and deliver them to them that great discourse as it's recorded in John chapters 13 to 16. He had to wash the feet of the disciples to show his humility. He had to instigate the Lord's Supper, the replacement of the Passover meal, as the sign and seal, as the sacrament of the covenant. He had to pray the high priestly prayer in the garden. It was not time to provoke his enemies to arrest him yet, but Jesus was still in control. It was time to make them think. So he asked them in response to the question they asked him, "Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me, John the Baptist." You know, I'm sure they heard the word John the Baptist and they just groaned. God had raised up, he was such a thorn in their side. And so God had raised up John from the priestly line and placed him into the world of Israel, preaching the need for repentance. And they didn't come. They didn't come to repent, did they? When John saw the Pharisees in the congregation standing there waiting, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John exposed their hypocrisy in that they had no fruit to evidence repentance at all, and that judgment was coming near to them because they hadn't repented. They had not repented. Preaching like that awakened Israel, and the people knew that the gift of prophecy withheld for centuries had been restored. John identified Jesus as the Messiah. He says, "The one coming after me." Jesus appeared. And he says, I want to baptize you, Jesus. Jesus said, "Well, I should be baptizing you." But John insisted. Well, he was right. Set him on his earthly ministry. He was the Messiah. The scribes, priests, elders of the temple hated John the Baptist. And so they hated Jesus, too. But the people considered John to be a prophet. A true prophet. So these men could not deny the validity of John's baptism for fear that the people would turn on them. They didn't want that, so they were taken aback by the question that Jesus posed to them. It was a very clever question. And so they were taken aback. John's baptism was from God, but these men could not admit that, or else they too should have been baptized by him. So finally, they were cowardly when challenged by the Lord. And so they answered him and they said, "Well, we don't know. We cannot tell." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They don't want to lose their influence and their wealth. They were cowards. They were liars. And that applies to today, doesn't it? You know, many people today love themselves and their sins too much to change, don't they? I think I've met people like that. It would cost them too much to be disciples, just like these Jews. They won't expose themselves to the real truth. They won't go to church. They do not want what the church has to offer them. I hear many people sometimes, I know some even now around here, say, "Oh, I don't go to church. I just study my Bible at home." Well, that's not what the Scripture says you're supposed to do. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is," Hebrews 10:25. But they say that, but they don't understand, I think, what the church actually has to offer them. It has a fellowship with the Lord around His table. It has a fellowship with other Christians as well. Everything in some people's lives seems to be far more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord of glory doesn't have to answer all our questions. He doesn't have to answer their questions about the church. He did not have to condescend to us to save us even, but he did. He was not obligated to save anyone. He could have been perfectly righteous, at least humanly speaking, not to have condescended to us, not to have done any, not to have died on the cross, not to have risen from the dead, and left us all to stew in our own juice. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He loved His people so much from before the foundation of creation that He, from that point forward, had decided that He would save a people for Himself. If we possess true faith in Him today, it's because God has given it to us. Because God has given it to us, and that is by His grace alone, and that's the reason that we have it. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God shall abide on him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. You know, I've heard preachers preach on the last part of John 6:37 and not mention the first part. Not mention that all the Father giveth me shall come. Him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. This is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him. That's a promise, you know. I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. How many times does He have to tell us what He's going to do? How many times? My sheep hear my voice. I quoted this a while ago, but I want to leave you with it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I, Jesus, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I had an argument with a preacher one time. I said, what are you going to do with that scripture? It says, what's the promise of that scripture? I said, well, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You know, there's a whole body of the church today that believes you can fall from that grace. That believes you can turn it. Once you have it, you can turn it back. But you can't. And I argued with this preacher. I don't do that anymore, but I did at that point. And I said, what does it mean? They shall never perish. It means they won't perish. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I'll tell you something. When you look at the Greek text there, that word man is not in the text. And no nothing shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man, no nothing is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I encourage you, as Brian encouraged you as well, and bless him for that. Know Christ today. Know Him by faith. It only comes as God's gift, but don't be a fatalist. Don't be a fatalist, because we're told to extend that outward call of the gospel to every creature in Mark chapter 16. So know Christ today by faith. And for those who are Christians here, I hope all, but know Christ today by faith. Serve Him. Serve Him. If you believe the gospel, obey the gospel. If you're not a believer, be saved eternally by faith. That's the only way. There is no other way. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, in Acts.